We're going to have a reading now, and we're going to read in Psalm 22. You'll see the link to that as we go through it. But if you would turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22, and Nathan's going to come and read that for us. So Psalm 22, and we're going to read the whole of the psalm. Thank you very much.
Psalm 22. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One, you are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display, people stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me, you are my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise. In the great assembly, before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. We're just going to read the next section, really, of the account of Jesus on the cross, which covers our next scene. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start to read from verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45 says this: From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came all over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been abandoned or at least felt abandoned? So maybe you got left behind on a walk. Maybe you were out for a nice walk in the woods and you needed to go behind a tree for a quick toilet stop, but everybody else kept going. And when you rejoined the path, there was nobody left. They'd all disappeared. Maybe you got separated from your parents in a shop because you were playing in the clothes rails. That happens quite often, doesn't it? Children getting lost in the shop and you hear it on the tannoy. Would somebody, you know, please come and find so-and-so, so-and-so. They're currently at the customer care desk. Maybe you're just a bit of a wanderer in life in general and you often get lost and suddenly realise you look up and go, ah, nobody I know is here, nothing I recognise is here, what am I going to do? Maybe you've experienced that. And if you did experience that or that's happened to you, maybe I've brought back, you know, a terrible childhood memory, in which case, apologies, I didn't want to traumatise you. But think about a little bit about what you felt when that happened. What you felt, or if you were on the other side of it, what you felt because you thought somebody else was lost. Maybe it was sadness, maybe it was loneliness, maybe you were scared. Maybe your heart started beating faster. You started to panic as you frantically looked around for somebody or something that you could grasp hold of as recognisable. And it's not a nice feeling, is it? Nobody wants to feel lost or abandoned or left alone. Now, usually all of those things are an accident. Maybe on the walk, people didn't hear that you said you need to quickly pop off to the toilet, and so nobody stopped. Maybe people didn't realise that you didn't know the rest of the route. You'd never walked it before. Maybe, and I imagine this wasn't deliberate, although maybe parents have felt like this at times. I'm sure your parents didn't deliberately leave you in the shop playing in the clothes rails. I don't think they deliberately would abandon you in that shop. You might want to ask your parents that just in case. But let's just say they didn't deliberately abandon you. Most of the abandonment we experience in life, although there's sometimes it won't be, but most of the abandonment we experience in life in those situations is not deliberate. And yet at the cross, what we find here is a deliberate abandonment. There's no accident here in the abandonment that the Lord Jesus experiences. It is a purposeful abandonment. Now, before we get to Jesus' words, specifically, a bit like we did this morning, we have to look at the context. And the context for this is verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. So right in the middle of the day, darkness. Now, we're not talking about the kind of darkness that you experience, you know, when those really thick rain clouds come over and fill the sky and it starts lashing it down with rain. You know, you'll go, suddenly come over dark outside. Not that kind of darkness. It's not the kind of darkness that they might have experienced in that region when a sandstorm was coming in. Yes, it'd be dark, but that's not the kind of darkness we're talking about here. We're not even talking about the kind of darkness that comes with an eclipse, because although that's getting closer, I guess, to the darkness because the sun is blocked, that's temporary. And the darkness doesn't last very long. Here, we've got darkness like that, but even more so for a full 3 hours. The darkness in verse 45 of Matthew 27 is not a natural darkness, it is a supernatural darkness. This is a one-off, one-time event in this place at this time. Just when the sun should have been at its highest in the sky, when the world should have been nice and bright, it's not. Why? Well, the Bible makes it clear that the darkness is tied with what's going on at the cross. In this darkness, the darkness comes because here is the Creator hanging on a cross, and as he does so, the creation groans. The perfect Son of God is facing judgment. Why do I say that? Think about Exodus. We just studied Exodus recently, didn't we? Think all the way back to some point in probably October, I think it was, when we looked at the plagues. The plague of darkness. There were 3 days of darkness before the final plague of the firstborn son's death. Darkness is quite often related to God's judgment in Scripture. And not just in the Old Testament. Hell itself is described as darkness or the outer darkness. This is the judgment and justice of God on display for all to see. Jesus on the cross is enduring the punishment for sin, even though he was himself sinless. Think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what's taking place here. Or 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. That's what's happening here on the cross as the darkness descends for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And it's not like Jesus was unaware of what was coming. He knew why he was going to the cross. Listen to John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33 for context. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said, "It had thundered." Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am on the cross, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus knows that when he is lifted up from the earth, when he is lifted up on the cross, he is being lifted up for judgment. Judgment from God. There is much more going on than simple crucifixion. The Romans had crucified, thousands of people? It was routine for many people. They'd be used to seeing crosses with people on them. But there is more going on than a simple crucifixion. There's more going on than simple physical torture, as brutal as that physical torture was. This event here is more significant than any other death in history. That's why we're still talking about it today. That's why the gospel writers focus so much of their time on it. In every gospel account, a massive proportion is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. It's why Christians talk about it. It's why we sing about it. It's why if you pick up a hymnal that's by topic, there are hundreds of hymns on the cross. And even the ones that aren't under the title of the cross, you read them and they've got something of the cross in them. It's why lots of the songs we sing speak of the cross. It's why people, as Christians, we point people to the cross. We point people to Jesus. And even why some Christians wear a cross. Because it is much more than a simple crucifixion that is taking place here. Which brings us to Jesus' words. My God, why have you forsaken me? What are we supposed to make of those words? They're quite shocking if you think about them. Think about who is speaking them. This here, hanging on the cross, is the eternal Son of God, who has for eternity enjoyed a perfect relationship of love with his Father. Think about John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14, that Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Towards the end of that majestic first section of John's Gospel, we're then told that he is in the closest relationship with the Father and has made him known. The Father and the Son are one, Jesus tells us in John chapter 17 as he prays for the unity of his people. And Jesus knew that the Father was always with him, according to John 16, verse 32. So, into that context, this perfect relationship between the eternal Son and the eternal Father, a relationship of love, we then hear Jesus speak the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? How are we supposed to understand those words in the context of what is an unbelievable unity within the Godhead? An essential unity within the Godhead, in fact. So if you were to read the Athanasian Creed, the beginning of that creed speaks about the unity of God. And it says this: "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold to the Catholic faith." When it talks about the Catholic faith, it means universal faith. It doesn't mean Roman Catholicism as we understand it today. And then it says this: "Which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." So you say, if you don't believe this, then you're not really saved. And what does it begin with? It says, "And this is the Catholic faith, the universal faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. That's where it starts. Neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. So, if that's correct, which I think it is, it's saying that we have to believe in one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. In other words, we have to believe that the eternal Father, Son and Spirit have existed perfectly in love for eternity past and will do for eternity future. And yet we then come to Matthew 27 and read the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the lips of the eternal Son of God. So what's going on? First of all, we have to say this. It is a cry of deep anguish. That's what Psalm 22 speaks about. This is a quote from Psalm 22. It talks about it being a cry of deep anguish. Simply in and of itself, as words, it speaks of abandonment, of being forsaken. Jesus uses those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is something here that he's experiencing, an aloneness that we can't really get our heads around. But how is that possible? How, if the God is Trinity and Trinity in unity, how can there be this abandonment, forsakenness, aloneness? Jesus himself has talked about being one with the Father. How can he now speak and say these words? One of the things we do have to say, we are going to say some other things, but one of the things we have to rest with at the end is this. We can't know all the ins and outs because we aren't told them. If the Bible wanted us to know all the ins and outs of what went on with these words, it would tell us. We're never going to be able to completely wrap our heads around it because they're talking about eternal things within the eternal God, who is far beyond our comprehension in completeness. We have to be careful not to speculate too much or stretch ourselves beyond what is obviously said or gathered together in Scripture. There is an element of mystery here. Think about the hymn that we sing. "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies." Right? That is a mystery. How can the immortal die? Immortality means you'll die. So how do we get that? We could say, "'Tis mystery all that the eternal Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's an element of mystery here as to what is going on within the Godhead, within the Trinity. But we can say what we've already said from Scripture, that here, the eternal Son of God has become sin for us. We can say because God is holy, sin has no place in his presence. We can say that on the cross, Jesus is bearing the wrath of God. And it's not that somehow the Father is the angry, wrathful one over here and the Son is the gentle, gracious one over here. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He is equally angry and equally wrathful against sin because he is equally holy. But this is the only way for sinful people to be saved. This is the only way for rebellious human beings, which we are all, to be reconciled to their perfect Creator. Why? Because God is just. Sin must be punished. It cannot be swept under the carpet. But we've also got to say clearly that the Father never ceased to love the Son. Yes, the comforts of that love here are beyond his reach, so to speak. But the Father never ceased to love the Son. What the Son experiences here are the torments of hell, the dreadful wrath of God, the right and just response of a God who is holy, who is love, against evil and sin. They are being experienced by Jesus. We can say all of those things are happening because Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can say those things because they're all things we know about the relationship of the Father and the Son from Scripture. We can also say and know that Jesus' experience on the cross must have been so unbelievably brutal for it to cause him to speak these words. What do we conclude from that, though, then, for us? What can we say about that? We have to say, first of all, that sin is serious. Serious doesn't feel like a serious enough word. You almost want a more serious word than serious. But it is. We have to see that here, don't we? Because we surely can feel that in Jesus' cry. That as we read those words, my God, have you forsaken me? We have to say, look, my sin, your sin, it is no small matter. It is no little thing. Here we're seeing that the wages of sin is death. Jesus has become sin for us And he's on the cross to die because the wages of sin is death. If we're Christians then, the fact that Jesus had to die, the fact that Jesus had to experience this and express it in these words should first and foremost make us hate our sin. It should make us hate our sin. And it should mean that if we become complacent with sin in some way, we need to spend some time at the cross. We need to spend some time looking at these words, looking at what Jesus goes through, looking at what he does, and then ask for God by his Spirit to give us in our hearts a deep disgust at sin. The danger for us always as human beings who are still wrestling with sin is that we become comfortable with some sins. Maybe it's a little bit of greed. Maybe it's a little bit of unforgiveness. Maybe it's a little bit of drunkenness. Maybe it's a little bit of envy. But you're a million and one things. I could write a list. But if we become complacent with it, even in some little way, we've lost sight of what's going on here. And the seriousness of sin has moved away from us. We've forgotten how serious it is. We need not only to be willing, but actually desperate to forsake our sin, because it caused Jesus to be forsaken for us. See, Jesus faced forsakenness so that all those who will trust in him alone don't have to be forsaken. Jesus goes through hell on the cross for those who will trust him so that they don't have to. See, then every human being faces a choice. It is either Jesus is forsaken for you, or be forsaken and experience hell. The Bible says hell is a real place. The Bible tells us that the punishment for sin is real and is just. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. There's no way to kind of soften those words. And they shouldn't be softened, because if we soften what the cross is about. But the question is then, what is our response to that? See, if we're not Christians, then the Bible says in those words very clearly that without Jesus, outside of him, we're headed for a horrendous eternity. What Jesus goes through on the cross here, what we cannot get our heads around his experience, is what we will experience if we are outside of him. Abandonment, forsakenness, cut off from all of God's goodness, only to experience wrath. And it's not something then to take lightly. It's not something any of us as Christians should take lightly. It's not something anybody stands in this pulpit should ever preach lightly. Because the Bible's descriptions of hell and eternity without God are horrific. Here's some of the things it says. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Jesus gives that as a loving warning to say, look, there are two destinies. Everybody is going to one or the other. Revelation 21, anyone whose names are not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. If what happened on the cross is real, and the historical facts of it are not disputed, and if the explanation we just thought about is accurate, then this message cannot be ignored. It's not just an opinion here that this is what is happening to Jesus and therefore this is what is true of those who are in or outside of Christ. It's God's truth. And God has graciously revealed that truth to us in his word so that we can run to him and be saved. God has mercifully warned us as we sit here tonight that we don't have to face the agony that caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus has paid the price for us. It is therefore good news for a Christian that Jesus was forsaken for us. If you turn from your sin and trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, then you will never be forsaken by God. He will never abandon you. He'll never leave you. Not now and not ever. You're secure in him, the Bible says. Nothing can change that truth. And so actually, if we sit here tonight and we think, well, I feel too bad to be loved by God, he's bound to change his mind when it comes for my time to meet him. That's how we feel. We look at the cross. If we're overwhelmed by guilt because we're in a spiral of sin that we cannot seem to shake ourselves free from, and we wonder if salvation will be taken off the table for us, we look at the cross. When Satan is up to his usual tricks of accusing us and telling us we're not worthy of God's love, we're not worthy of a place in his kingdom, God will surely reject such a wretched sinner like us. Then we look to the cross and we see Jesus was rejected in our place. He swapped places with us so that we will never have to be rejected. I quite often hear adverts recently on the radio. It's almost like, I know adverts on your phone get tailored to you because they follow things that you look at and, you know, it's quite scary. But radio, that's a bit different. Anyway, I listen to the radio and recently there's been a lot of adverts of Pension B. Maybe I need to look at my pension, I don't know. Maybe that's what God's telling me as I'm doing that. But hey, Pension B on the radio, and they'll say, yeah, you should move your pension to us. We'll put it all together. We'll take control of your pension. Be pension confident, they say. And then there's a disclaimer right at the end. With investments, your capital is at risk. That's what they're saying, right? Every time. With investments, your capital is at risk after they've just played up all this be pension confident. In other words, there's no guarantee you're going to get back the same amount you put in. You might get less, is what they're saying. There is a risk you could be worse off. But not so with Jesus. There's no risk if you come to Jesus. If you come to Jesus, there's no risk that you'll be worse off, ultimately. You've handed your life over to him. You can be confident in him. That nothing can ruin that. And so then actually, as we come to the cross, as brutal as it is, and as much as we think, wow, why did Jesus do this for me? We can say, actually, I can enjoy that Jesus has done this for me because he didn't stay on the cross because he rose again. I can enjoy that Jesus did this for me because now I'm rescued, I'm forgiven, never to be forsaken. Jesus did it for me, for you, out of love, and didn't stay dead. The price that the Father and the Son were willing to pay for our life, for our forgiveness, is more, isn't it, that we can wrap our finite minds around. And even more mind-blowing, Ephesians 1 tells us it was planned before the dawn of time, before the foundation of the world, that this would be the way we were saved. It's also worth noting, as we said a few minutes ago, and as we read earlier, these words at the beginning of Psalm 22. It's not the only place that Psalm 22 is quoted in the Gospel accounts. Particularly in Mark's Gospel, I think it is, you get three or four different quotes from Psalm 22, all around the crucifixion. And as it is in Psalm 22, we've already said it is a real cry of anguish and despair. And yet, what maybe we miss in that cry of anguish and despair is that it actually is still a cry of trust. Because Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so actually what we can see here and say here is also true, is that if Jesus can do that on the cross, we should be encouraged to trust God in the worst and most horrible and painful of circumstances that we face. Because actually Jesus here is experiencing a darkness that we will never know if we're Christians. You and I will never have to experience what Jesus experiences here because he did it for us. And therefore Jesus has a unique ability to be gentle and tender towards us in our suffering, because he suffered more than we ever will. He gets our feelings, he gets our struggles, he gets our anguish, he understands our despair, he gets our aloneness, he gets all of those things because he went through more of it than we can imagine. Now, some of us are dealing with mental illnesses of various kinds. here at the cross, as Jesus cries out in faith as well as in anguish, we can say that in the darkness of our depression, we can cry out to Jesus. Some of us have suffered huge loss. And through the crippling pain of grief then, these words encourage us to reach out to Jesus. Some of us have faced or are still facing incredibly complicated and perplexing situations. In the devastating anguish of confusion and despair, we can call out to God for comfort. Some of us just don't know what to do. We've run out of ideas, we've run out of energy. So when we feel empty and lost, we can speak to him and know that in him there is strength for us and there is a home for us. Some of us have got things looming on the horizon that are so big and scary that whenever we think about them, we feel paralyzed. But these words tell us that in that fear, we can pray and find refuge and safety in Jesus. He will hear us. And he will not ignore us. Why? Because we're now in Christ. Jesus is in heaven and we are seated therefore with him at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus is interceding for us, pleading our cause, having been forsaken instead of us. We might be sat there tonight thinking, well, I don't feel God's presence or his closeness. I don't feel his love. I don't feel his comfort. But the reality is, it doesn't make it any less true that he's with us or loves us because we don't feel it. If we turn it round and ask it this way, we realise actually that it, as much as our feelings and as strong as they might be, it's crazy. Do we really think that our feelings, as overwhelming as they might be, can nullify the word of God? Can change the promises of God? Because God has made those promises, hasn't he? He has made those promises to us, promises that are quite familiar to us. I will never leave you or forsake you. There's no little bracket on the end that says, except when your feelings are exceptionally strong. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Except the circumstances you faced on the 2nd of April 2023. I don't say that glibly, but you see the point that I'm making. See the point that God's word is making. However strong we might feel, however bad things might be, they don't negate the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Lastly, the response of the crowd is sad, isn't it, in verse 47, if you think about it. Some of them say, he's calling for Elijah. And then they watch on and they wait seemingly for a miracle. It's like they're like, ooh, maybe we'll get something else interesting here. Maybe Elijah will come down and rescue him. Let's wait. What they see in front of them does not cut them to the heart. They are not amazed. They are not shocked at what they see. They are missing right in front of them the greatest rescue ever being achieved. Again, maybe if you're not a Christian, you're saying, well, that's exactly me. If I'd have been there, do you know, if I'd been there, actually, I'd have been different to them. I'd have seen it, I'd have got it. If I'd been at the empty tomb, or if I'd seen Jesus rise from the dead again, I'd have believed it, I'd have been different. But I don't get to see that, so I'm not going to believe it. The reality is, most of the people around the cross were blind to what was staring them in the face. Many of the Jews who were stood there had seen Jesus do miracles and still didn't believe him. And they had the promises of the Old Testament, and they were waiting for a Messiah to come, and they still didn't see it in front of their eyes. They then knew the tomb was empty, and they still didn't believe it. In fact, they had Psalm 22. Which as you read it, you suddenly go, oh, cross, 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 cross. There's so many pointers to the cross in Psalm 22, and yet they knew it upside down and inside out, and they still didn't believe it when they saw it right in front of their eyes. They remained in spiritual darkness even as the gospel was unfolding in front of their face. It is easy for people today to stand behind a statement like, well, if I'd have been there, or if it happened right now, or if God turned up on my street, in my town, I'd believe. In reality, and to be perfectly truthful, that's a cop-out. Because you and I have all the evidence we need and no excuse. If we look at the cross, we can see the love of God displayed. If we look at the cross, we can see the mercy of God displayed. If we look at the cross, we can see the justice of God displayed. It is clear. And the reality is we are all sinners deserving of hell, but because of God's great love for us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was forsaken and went through hell so that we could be forgiven and know and experience the love of God for eternity.